John the Apostle. He's commonly referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you read the story through in the Gospels, and especially when you read his letters, you certainly see quite a lot about love reflected there. By tradition, he was the youngest of the apostolic group, and there's probably a bit of credence in that. But the way we think of him is probably not always correct. We tend to think of him as a gentle, chubby-faced, wouldn't say boo to a goose, that kind of person. He wasn't like that at all. He and his brother James were bits of firebrands. So much so that Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. John was a son of thunder, but he was transformed. And that's what I want to look at today. The son of thunder, transformed. The first reading I have is in Matthew chapter 20. I have two or three readings that we'll look at. This is the well-known occasion when the mother of John and James came to Jesus to ask for special places in the kingdom for these two sons of hers. So she was a pretty ambitious sort of a woman, this mother of James and John. I'm going to read it through from verse 20 to 28, and I'll comment as we go. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her two sons, that's James and John. She knelt before Jesus and she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Not asking for much, is she? The three closest disciples to Jesus were Peter, James and John. Select group that he took with him on certain occasions to do certain things. Maybe this ambitious mother is a bit concerned that these two sons of theirs are falling behind Peter, that Peter has his nose in front, because he does seem to have been something of a leader or a spokesman for the group at times. So she's wanting to preempt any appointment of Peter to a top job. So she wants these two sons of hers to be on either side of Jesus and his kingdom. She's got the wrong idea of what Jesus' kingdom is. And Jesus points this out to her in verse 22. He said, "Do you know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Apparently these words were addressed to the two sons, because they are the ones that reply, "We are able." They didn't really understand. They didn't understand what Jesus was going to go through when he's talking about drinking the cup. It's a reference to some kind of suffering, adversity that he's going to go through. But they were quite confident, yes, they could go through that too. So Jesus says to them in verse 23, "Well, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Yes, they were indeed going to suffer. In fact, both of them finished up being martyred. James, he is actually the first of the apostolic group that lost his life for Christ, referred to in Acts chapter 12, when he was killed by the governor, by the ruler. John lived on for a very long time, and by common agreement, he was the last survivor of the original apostolic group. He was still going around about the 80s or 90s or something, but he also finished up giving his life in the cause of Christ. We have reference to it in the opening part of the book of Revelation, where he is imprisoned for the sake of Christ on the island of Patmos, which was just off the coast from Ephesus. Ephesus was on the west coast of Turkey, and there was John imprisoned. And so one was the first to give his life for Christ, the other the last, most likely, of that original group. They didn't realise at the time what they were committing themselves to, but Jesus said to them, "Well, indeed, you will drink the same cup that I'm drinking of. You will suffer and give your lives. But as for the top slots in the kingdom, forget about it. That's not what we're on about right now." Verse 24 tells us that when the other ten, heard about this, they were indignant at the two brothers. You can imagine the feelings that might have been going around among the other ten. And then Jesus says to them these significant words in verse 25. "In the world's kingdoms, it's different from what it is in my kingdom. Now in the world's kingdoms, verse 25, the rulers of the Gentiles, when he's talking about the Gentiles, it meaning the people out there that don't know God, the way it is in the world is that the big people lord it over the small people. The great men exercise authority over the rest. That's the way it is in the world. That's the world that we live in. A world of ambition, a world of climbing to the top by crawling, climbing, stomping over the top of other people. That is not the way it is in God's kingdom. Enough things Jesus said about serving others, and he says it here again. Many illustrations, parables, actions of Jesus show that the way to the top was not through pursuing selfish ambition. The way to greatness was always through serving. So he says in verse 25, that's what the Gentiles do, but in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, that's himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That verse might have started to trigger something off in the minds of these two men. I'm not sure that it had a great effect immediately, because as you read other stories relating to them, they still seem to have a very vague idea of what is ahead with the crucifixion of Jesus. They still are not fully convinced of exactly what the kingdom is going to involve. But after the resurrection, things changed drastically. So here we have, first of all, this problem of selfish ambition. Wanting to get ahead of the other person by hook or by crook, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. But that's not the only problem John has. Go across to Luke chapter 9, and we'll see a couple of other difficulties. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. Don't think that the 12 followers of Jesus were the only believers that were around. There were lots of people following Jesus. Some of them were genuine believers and some of them weren't. But there was a sizable body of believers gathering. And then it was John the Baptist. I'm sure he didn't stop preaching. In fact, we know he didn't stop preaching after he had pointed the way to Jesus. He went on preaching. But he said, the Lamb of God has come, I must decrease, he must increase, and he points the way to the Saviour. But he goes on preaching for a while. He's rebuking sin, he's calling people to repentance. He's got disciples who are going around and they're still baptizing people. And there were others as well. And some of those who became believers still didn't know a lot about Jesus. We meet this when we get into the book of Acts, that there were people who become believers through the preaching of various Christians or disciples of John, but had never actually got the full appreciation of who Jesus was. Then you read stories of how those people were sorted out and helped and eventually came to full faith. Well, here they come across some person who's casting out demons. Now, it seems that this man is doing it in the name of the Lord. He seems to be a believer. He's not necessarily one that's following up the particular group of Jesus, but he's one of the faithful remnant. You go through the Old Testament, and there were people who were part of the faithful remnant. Most of the people of Israel were a washout. They didn't follow God as they should have, but there were always the true believers among them. And so it goes on into this transition period in the New Testament, up until the death and resurrection of Christ. There were always these faithful few believers. This man referred to in verse 49 is apparently one of them. Notice the person who raises this point against this man is John. This baby-faced John that we thought of. He's quite an aggressive character, and he's not terribly tolerant either. You see in verse 49, he said, "We saw this man casting out demons in your name." So the man knew something of Jesus. The disciples didn't actually know who he was, but he had probably responded to the preaching of somebody, whether it was John the Baptist. Others, Jesus said, go home and tell people what I've done for you. So they would have gone home and told people about Jesus. So lots of people around who knew about Jesus. And this man, although he apparently had never met Jesus or the apostles, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And John was a bit put out over this. Hey, we're the select group. We're the ones that do this kind of thing. And he said, we stopped him. He says to Jesus, we stopped him because he did not follow with us. A very exclusive kind of character. We're the group, and he wants it to be kept that way. Jesus said, that's the wrong spirit. That's not the way it is in my kingdom. He said, Jesus said in verse 50, do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you. Very short, succinct. We're not sure exactly what else was said on the occasion, but it's enough to pull John up in his tracks and realize that you can't be like that. You can't be intolerant of other people simply because they're not the same color as you, or they don't look like you, or say the same things, or come from the same group. They're doing something for the Lord. And so Jesus is very magnanimous towards this man, and he rebukes John for his narrow-minded attitude. So that's the second point. But then you come on to a third one in the next verse, in verse 51. They're traveling towards Jerusalem. In verse 52, they send messengers ahead of them to enter the village of the Samaritans so that they could camp the night there. But the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. In fact, many of the Jews, if they were going from the north to the south, which is what is happening here, they spent a lot of their time in the north in Galilee, and now they're on their way south to Jerusalem in Judea. A lot of the Jews would actually cross the Jordan River, go down on the other side of the river, and then cross back when they got to the bottom, rather than go through the territory of the Samaritans. There was a lot of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. They didn't like each other, quite frankly. So they say, go ahead and get some lodgings for us, and we'll camp the night there. But in verse 53, the Samaritans wouldn't receive them, because they could see they were on the way to Jerusalem. They were Jews, and the Samaritans and Jews don't like having dealings together. Well, James and John, verse 54, no wonder they had the name Sons of Thunder. Thunderbolts. They were fireballs, these two characters. When they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? They don't sound very Christian, these two guys, do they? That's the way to solve your racial problems. You've got some racial problems, got some immigration problems, oh, just get rid of them. Solve everything nice and easily. But that's not the way Jesus does it. Now, we may not agree with a lot of things. Just digressing for a minute. We may not agree with some of the immigration policies or the practices. We may not agree with some of the people that are here that have come from other religions and are trying to propagate their religion and get concessions that are not available to others and so forth and so on. We may not like them, but the solution to the problem is not to zap them with fire from heaven. Just get rid of them. The solution to the problem is to take the love of Jesus to them. Now, if we see those people as enemies, that's all the more reason why we should love them. The problem is that many of us, we only love people of our own set. Now, Jesus spoke specifically against that. He said, if you only love the people of your own set, you're no better than the tax collectors or other riffraff. People that don't appeal to us, they love each other, they get on with each other. If Christians are only going to love those of their own colour, well, there's not much virtue in that. He says you've got to love your enemies. And I know a lot of people that see Muslims, for example, as their enemies. They're very angry about a lot of things. Well, some of it might be justified, but if that is the case, all the more reason why we should love them. Not try to shoot them or put them all in jail or do something. Take the gospel to them. That's what Jesus taught. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you, and so on and so on and so on. These characters haven't learned that yet. They just see these people as ethnically half-breeds, religiously half-breeds. They don't like them. They're at loggerheads with them. They've got a false religion. They've got a mixed-up ethnic heritage. Just get rid of them. Call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. Jesus rebuked them. They left it at that, and in fact they did go on to another village. You go on a little bit further in the story. In fact, you get up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. We know that Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room. Then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then if we went on to Luke 22, we're not going to turn to it now, but it recounts how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. John, of course, recounts how he'd washed the disciples' feet. And then after the institution of the Lord's Supper, as recorded in Luke, he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they say, which one will it be? And they're looking at each other, who will it be? And then the very next sentence says, then a dispute arose among them over who would be the greatest. Can you believe it? One sentence, they're saying, one of you is going to be the worst, but how quickly a conversation can turn from one of us going to be the worst to which one of us is going to be the best. Not very commendable behaviour on the part of these followers of Jesus. And so again, Jesus has to rebuke them. And he rebukes them in the same kinds of words that we looked at in Matthew chapter 20, about the rulers of this world lording it over other people. But it's not that way among my followers. And then he goes on to say, you've got to serve one another. He'd just given them an example a few hours earlier, washing the disciples' feet. I am among you as one who serves. He'd taken a towel, washed their feet. Which is greater, he said, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, the one who sits at the table is greatest. The one who serves does other things. I am among you as one who serves. He washed their feet. He served them even more when he went and died on the cross, as we read in Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They were still not terribly clear about the kingdom and the requirements upon Jesus' followers. And then comes the crucifixion, the devastation. They're not quite sure. They forsake him and flee this way, flee that way. John finds his way back to the cross. Jesus sees him there and commits his mother to John's care. And then Jesus is buried. Then there's the confusion of the resurrection Sunday, and they're all still not quite clear what's going on. But then Jesus appears to them. Then they realize that everything's been turned around. The resurrection has changed things. And from that point on, these men are now bold and they're going out serving God. They've been transformed as they see that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what he said it was going to be. He's going to serve and give his life a ransom. He didn't die because of his own sin. He died because of our sin. He had no consequences of his own sin to bear, and therefore he did not stay dead. God raised him up and gave him glory. And then in those post-resurrection stories, you have the change of attitude, the change of viewpoint. Finally, they get to the Mount of Olives. Jesus returns to heaven, and he sends them out and says, now go and take my message. And what a transformed bunch they are. They go out there, and who are the two bold ones? Peter and John. They're tackling the harder situations. The people in Jerusalem were attacking them, but they were just bouncing back. Nothing could hold back these fellows. What has changed them? Well, of course, the death, resurrection, the victory of Christ, that's changed them. But there's something else at work. Stephen gets martyred, and after the martyrdom of Stephen, the Christians are driven out of Jerusalem. But wherever they go, they're triumphant. They're not apologizing for the gospel. They're preaching it like crazy. And people are becoming Christians everywhere. And then news comes to the people in Jerusalem that in Samaria, there are Christians. Samaritans Christians? What's going on here? The leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they're a bit cautious about this. They want to find out what's going on up there. So they send John and Peter up to Samaria. They got to Samaria and they say, yeah, these are real Christians. You see, the leaders were probably a bit worried. I guess some of them thought that the only proper Christians were really Jewish Christians who could come through the system and toe the party line and that kind of thing. But there was a change in process. Things were changing. I mean, you can't have two churches. The one with the Samaritans meeting in their corner and the Jews meeting in their corner. We really want to be one church. So you better go and check this out. So John and Peter go up there and they praise the Lord. They said, these are true believers. Make sure they receive the Holy Spirit. Make sure that they are proper disciples and followers of Jesus. John's changed. He wanted to zap these people not very long earlier. Get rid of the wretched Samaritans. Now, they're coming into the kingdom. It's like the Muslims I mentioned before. Do you know there are more Muslims getting converted today than ever? Many of them going into Western countries are hearing a message that they never heard in their own countries. In many cases, it would be forbidden for them to hear the gospel. Many are responding. Yeah, that's the solution. Take the message of life and salvation and love to them. Some of these African countries we deal with, I'm amazed at how enthusiastic many of the Christians are to go and reach the Muslims in their own communities. They're showing the love of Christ to these people in practical demonstrations as well as in the preaching of the word. So many of them are coming to the Lord. I could give you case after case, country after country, of the number of Muslims that are now in Bible schools, that are now evangelists, being reached through Christians who were a bit apprehensive, who didn't really like the aggression of some of these Muslim exercises. But they realised that if we're Christians, we're not here to fight people. We're here to reach people with the love of Christ. Well, so it was with the Samaritans in the time of John and Peter. Then they go back to Jerusalem. And what's it say? I'm in Acts chapter 8 here. When they go back to Jerusalem, it says they preached in the villages of the Samaritans. That's better than calling down fire to burn them all up. They went through the villages of the Samaritans preaching the gospel. I was coming back from Africa once and I'd been sitting in planes for the last 36 hours and I was a bit whacked. Came through Sydney, changed planes, come to Brisbane, happened to see somebody in Sydney, got on the same plane as I did. And he was a Christian that I knew quite well. And as we were getting off the plane, there was a Muslim woman in front of us. She was all covered looking like this. And this man next to me said, "Oh, can't stand this." I was on the end of about 35 hours sitting in planes and all the rest of it, and I couldn't be bothered arguing. I just said, "Well, she's a person for whom Christ died." And that really finished the conversation. It was intended to finish the conversation, to be quite honest, because I couldn't really be bothered. I was too tired and whacked to get into a theological debate with somebody. But as I think about it, that's not a bad answer. There's lots of people in our community that we look a bit cross-eyed at, or we have a few doubts about. They're people for whom Christ died. And so John has been transformed. And I think that saying of Jesus has done a lot to transform him. The Son of Man didn't come here to be kowtowed to be waited upon. He came here to serve and to give his life. Now you get changed too. Reorient your thinking from this self-centeredness, top slots in the kingdom, get rid of the enemies, all that stuff. Change all that. And then you become a different person. John is now different. So is Peter. We don't read a lot more about them in the Bible after that story. There's a few bits and pieces, but not a lot. But we do know that they both eventually went out into other countries. Peter got out in the north of Turkey, up around the Black Sea area there, Bithynia and Pontus and some of those areas up there. He evangelized and planted churches. And he wrote letters that we have in our Bible. John, he also went into Turkey. He went to the western extremity of Turkey and he finished up in Ephesus. And there's lots of records in the New Testament that indicate he spent many years in Ephesus and the last years of his life there in Ephesus until he was captured, put out of the island of Patmos just off the coast. And there we have the final book, which of course is the book of Revelation. But Ephesus was beset with all sorts of problems. It was always a hotbed of false teaching. Of all the churches Paul planted, that was the one that gave him the most trouble. Timothy had to be dispatched there to give them lots of teaching to straighten out some of the anomalies and errors and misbehaviour that there was. And then John came along towards the end of the century, sometime 80s or 90s, whenever. And that's where he was, apparently, when he wrote the Gospel and the letters that are in our Bible. There was a problem there called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism had to do with false teaching concerning the person of Christ. I'm not going to go into it any further. But if you read the Gospel of John, and the reason he gives us at the end as to why he wrote it, that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name, and then you read similar things in the epistles, you see some of these problems reflected. Let's go across to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to see now how this man has been transformed and look at the contrast of what he's teaching here with what he demonstrated earlier. Chapter 3 verse 16. Remember this man that was wanting the top slot in the kingdom? Wanted to climb all over his brethren to get to the top? Well, look what he says here in chapter 3 verse 16. "By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What a difference. never mind climbing over the top of your brethren to get one ahead of them, lay down your lives for your brethren. There's another one in chapter 4, verse 20, says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. John didn't pull any punches when he said these sorts of things. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John repeats himself quite a bit. He's very logical. He's very cut and dry. But there it is. He's learned a few things. This man who wanted to get the better of his brethren, now he says, if you don't love your brother, then you haven't got much of the love of Christ in you. We profess the love of God. We worship God, but we can't see him. Well, he said, there's a fellow there you can see. How about practicing a bit of love on him? And then we might take seriously what you say about loving God. He's been transformed. He's been changed. He's a different man from that man we saw back in Matthew chapter 20. And it's Jesus who's changed him. That's the first point. He's changed from being selfishly ambitious to being a true servant. Servanthood. That's what he's on about here. Serving others, loving others. That's the first point. The second one, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this we know the Spirit of God, every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now this is in relation to the heresy that was going on. They had these false ideas about Jesus. They couldn't understand how Jesus could be fully God and fully man in the same person without either diminishing the other. Now that's one of the truths of Christianity. You can't explain it. You just got to accept it. He was fully God and he was fully man, but neither impinged upon the other, neither diminished the other. But philosophers came along and they argued and they tried to make it all marry, fit together somehow. And in the process, they preached heresy. So the people of that time were very sensitive to these heresies that were going around. And John wrote his gospel and his epistles partly to counter some of these wrong teachings. But the problem is when you start to deal with heresy, you can become a little bit extreme. You can see a heretic under every stone, and you get so finicky that you get tied up in knots. There may be people that have a few different ideas here and there, but don't pursue these things that you have to such an extreme that you lose the appreciation that others can be believers in the Lord Jesus, but not see everything exactly the way we see it. And that's what John is saying here. Don't become too exclusive. There are other people who love Jesus. And he said, if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, okay. Don't become so fanatical at ferreting out all the strains of wrong teaching that you think are there, so that you become intolerant and aggressive. Now that's a different man, isn't it? Remember when he saw the fellow casting out demons, he said, oh, he's doing this in your name, but he doesn't follow with us. But now he's just the opposite. He's not mean-spirited any longer. He's generous in his spirit towards these other people. That's reflected here. It's reflected also in 3 John, verse 5, where he's talking about some travelling preachers. He said, it's a loyal thing you do when you render any service to the brothers, especially to strangers. Especially to strangers. You might be inclined to be friendly or hospitable to people who are already your friends or relatives, but these are strangers. Like that man that he met casting out demons, he was a stranger, and he wanted to stop him. Now he's saying, look, if they're strangers and they love the Lord and they're serving the Lord, then welcome them, be hospitable to them. What a changed man. And the third point, instead of being so intolerantly aggressive, he is now wanting to practice love. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain and not be like me. He might have added, not be like Cain who wanted to murder his brother and not be like me who wanted to murder a whole stack of Samaritans. He's learnt love. And as he says so many times in his writings, if we profess to love God but don't love others, then our profession is false. I'm just going to conclude with these words, leave them with you, in chapter 4, verses 7 following. Beloved, let us love one another. This man has been transformed by the example of Christ, the one who gave himself. in these three different areas that we've looked at. He's now practicing servanthood, he's practicing fellowship, he's practicing love. And he said that's the way it's got to be with us. Not revengeful, not hateful, not spiteful, not exclusive, not vindictive, not selfishly ambitious, not all these things I used to be, but reflecting Christ. Let us love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God, but he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Gave his life as a sacrifice. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.